17-19, I believe, is where we left off. Does that sound right? Okay. Nobody said no, so. We are in the high priestly prayer. We're wrapping up the upper room discourse. This is right before they go to the garden, right before Jesus is arrested. He has worked his way through praying for the disciples. He just basically, his prayer between him and God, which he said out loud, then he prayed for the disciples. Then he has just expanded it to the world. Go into the world. This is new stuff, and he's talking about the Gentiles now. So in this high priestly prayer, we come up. He's praying for us, is what he's doing. We make the conversation, and it's what a beautiful time for it. Right before he dies, and he lets them know. They need to know the Gentiles are a part, that we are a part of this. This isn't just something that's, and this is big news. This is a game changer. 19. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified. For their sake is the everybody. We just said go into all the world, and we read all that stuff. Well, now the they, he's not just talking about the disciples anymore. In the first part of this prayer, he was talking about them. The they now is a different group of folks. Now it's everybody. And what he's saying is he sanctified himself, which means he set himself aside to do to do the will of God. That is what sanctified is. Prepared and set aside to do the will of God for you. So this isn't just for the disciples anymore. This is you. You come up. And it says he got himself ready for use by God for us. Everything he did so that you could be who you are in him and do what you are to do. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. These, once again, is a bigger picture. It's everybody. But for all those who believe in me through their word. So what he's saying is, it's going to start here, and it's going to go out. And they're going to take this word out, and he just said, to the Gentiles. John 10:16, Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not in the fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Understand this. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. As Paul himself wrote, there is no difference between Greek and Jew. No difference. It's all one thing. Isaiah 56:7-8, even though I will bring to my holy mountain, God said, I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. This is back when there was just the Jews. And he is letting us know then that this prayer was coming. All when Isaiah said it, it came true with these words that Jesus is saying. That's how powerful this is. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We're starting to see the bigger picture. He's hammering it home. Before he had said that you may be one, he was talking to the disciples, and he said them that you may be one, so that I'm one. Now he said the exact same thing, expanding it beyond to us. Pretty big stuff. Do not separate this from verse 20. He is praying for the unity between Jews and Gentiles, signifying that the fundamental change has occurred in the relationship between the men of this world and God. Our unity is a witness to the world that leads them to the belief in Christ. The basis of unity is love. The standard of unity among us is the unity of Christ and the Father. We have not achieved this. As I look back through history and what we've done, how we have killed each other, how we just lament, offend, the whole gamut of history of what we've done as far as us being one. And what it's saying here is our unity is our witness. And that's troubling to me. Our unity is our witness. And that's what shows everybody. Because the world knows that unity is not something that human beings do. They don't do it well. Half of our marriages end in divorce. I mean, we can't even get along with one person, let alone with every Christian in the world. But what it's saying is the overwhelming power of the Spirit will get through this and make us one. It's He said he's going to do it, and he's going to do it. And he goes on in 22 and says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Before he said, last time we read about the joy that he gives us, you know, that joy that I give, that joy may be full, I give them my joy. Now he's saying, I give them my glory. So joy and glory are being spread out to the Gentiles. And I find this fascinating. The glory that I've given them, that they may be one. The glory of God is the only thing that can get through our nastiness to each other. The overwhelming glory of God, his overwhelming power, the overwhelming sense of who he is just about the only thing that could really make us one. An understanding of who God is gives me an understanding of who you are, which changes my perspective of you. You are the pearl of great price to him. You are the treasure that you are the sheep that he left all the other sheep to go get. That's every person, the woman that jumped in front of the car, the guy that called today, everybody has that value. And until you can see that, you won't be one. You won't want to be, you know, because it's just our nature not to be. And he's talking about, it's kind of cool here. Don't underestimate the actual physical glory that he's talking about, or spiritual glory of the world. It's not poetry. It's a real thing. The glory of God is a powerful thing. Remember, these guys did not see the glory of God in the oceans, forest, or heavens, things once removed from God, things he made. They saw the direct glory of God so that they knew full well what the term glory could mean. Glory awaits us. Glory is also a place. Glory is you. It is your destiny. It is also what you show the world. Glory is your eternal status, not because you deserve it, because he gives it to you. So in this prayer, he asked for two things for us, joy and glory in a horrible time. And that joy and glory in unity is the witness to the world. You know, we have tracks we hang at. We have a certain spill that we develop to witness. But what this is saying, it's sort of kiboshing that and saying the real proof is in the pudding. The real proof is in how you treat each other. John 1:14 said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt with us, and we saw his glory." That's what John wrote. You know, when he wrote, began this book, he says, "We saw his glory. We know what's there. We know who he is." Glory as one of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Luke 9:32 says, "Now Peter and his companions were overwhelmed with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him." This is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it uses that word glory again. 2 Peter 1:16, this is Peter's firsthand account of what Luke said. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received the honor and glory from God, such as utterances that was made by him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So it's kind of neat. Luke says that they saw it. And then Peter, later in a letter, writes, "Yeah, I saw it, and this is exactly how it was, and it was glorious." Mark wrote, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with its power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on high on the mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on this earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared with them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they were terrified." This is actually what happened. So we have three verses in a row that talk about what happened. And just the glory of God. And what's the term? They were terrified. That's how powerful God is. And we lose sight of that because we don't see him. These little glimmers of him can overwhelm us. They saw his glory, perhaps indicating that the glory of Jesus was greater than that of Moses or Elijah. It says they saw his glory. It didn't say they saw Moses' glory or Elijah's. They saw his. This is what they saw. The glory of God in Christ. Jesus connects the transference of his glory to us with unity. which means it is also something that we obtain here. We reflect his glory when we bind together. Each of us is a pixel in the masterpiece that shows the world the wonder and the glory of God. So what it's saying is, through our unity, it has the power to show this world the glory of God, which will lead them to God, which will show them who. When we treat each other as we should, when we are one as they are one, as he prayed we would be, it is a witness to the world of who God is by looking at us. And that is the glory of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." I love that. The word of his power. If they turned it around, said it's the power of his word. The word of his power. Saying the power is in the word. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In verse 22, Jesus said, "So that we would be one as he is one with the Father." This verse tells us how that was expressed. As Christ is the radiance of God's glory, we are the radiance of his, an exact representation of his nature. That is the glory I believe he's speaking of here, that exact representation of his nature. It doesn't say that we are united, that when we were united, we are given glory. It says we are given glory so we can be united. The glory of God's nature is that what binds us to each other. It is the DNA we share, the desire and the ability to be an extension of his will. Wow. Oh, yeah. And that beats glowing clothes any day. I couldn't remember it right there. It's bigger than just glowing clothes. It is a glory that manifests itself in our behavior. And the hardest thing to do is care about somebody else as much as you care about yourself, if not more. That's the glory. Only the glory of God can do that. After all, if everyone is glowing, isn't glowing by definition average? So it's something bigger than just, and I'm not saying that's not there. Everybody that ever had saw the glory of God was terrified. It just go through scripture, you know, don't kill me, fall into the ground, hide in their faces. I mean, these guys had walked with Jesus for years, and something happened to them that terrified them. And he didn't threaten them or anything. His countenance changed, and they became terrified. I and them, in 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as I have loved you. Once again, I hear these words, and I see the plan, and it makes sense. I just see our failures here in my own. And I know that it is not me that sanctifies me. It is not me that sanctifies the church. It is him. So I do not lose hope. I have faith that these words will happen because he said they will. The sheep are meant to be a flock. They are not lone, solitary animals. Our unity tells the world that God loves them. It shows them that it's possible, that it matters. There's something different about us. We do not kill our wounded. You know, we care for people. Jeremiah 32, 38 through 39. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. That they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. So what I'm saying, my doubts about what I see, I heard what Jesus said there about the glory of God expressed in our unity. And my disappointment in myself and Christianity in general. And then I read Jeremiah, it says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way. And that builds my faith. I'm going to do it. What he calls us to do, he enables us to do. Everything he calls us to do, he enables us to do. Colossians 3, 12 through 15, that's what God said he's going to do. Here's what he tells us to do. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Unity is there. You were called in one body. It says put on, and let. These are things that we do. These aren't the things God does. These are the things we do because God did it. It's a choice. There it is. Choose to do it. Put it on. Like today with what you were talking about, something changed. There was a time when you wouldn't have chosen to see it that way. You put it on. You were wearing it. You wanted to help, you know, Kev, and it's different, and you know it's different because before you didn't put it on. You just dealt with the situation. Now you were putting on the love of God. 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. He's still talking about glory. He has not lost the subject, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundations of the world. The desire of God is for you to both be with him, so that you can see him as he is. That isn't vanity, where Jesus simply wants us to see him glorified. What happens to us when we see him as he is? 1 John 3:1-3, John himself, a couple decades after he wrote this, he wrote verse 24, he wrote this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. You see what's happening at 24 is Jesus is asking for this moment where it says, I want them to be where I am so that they could see my glory. He's predating John's words. He's saying, John's explaining his words decades later. He's saying, this is what he wants to happen. This is why he wants them with me to see my glory, because that glory will do something. It will make us like him, because we will see that truth unfettered, unbridled by all the fog that we've created in this world. And the power of that truth will be to change us and to make us like him. And that is my hope. Of everything I face in life, both from the outside and from the inside, the things of myself, the thing that gets me up and gets me going every day is that sentence, I will be like him. And I don't mean, you know, I don't care about just being able to be an extension of the will of God, to be a part of my Father. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. The hope purifies you. The faith purifies you. What I said I just did, you know, like every day I sit and I see my failures and I go, man, this is never going to happen. And then I think about this verse and I think about him saying, I'm going to fix you. You know, I'm going to do this. Then my hope raises up and that purifies me. What do you mean purify me? It takes the doubt out of me. That's what it does. It's pure faith purifies you by removing doubt. And doubt cripples you. And it stops you from moving forward. It makes you want to give up. Like, what's the sense? I'm just going to be this way tomorrow. What's the sense? And what Jesus is saying, please step back and look at the big picture. Before he leaves, he's saying, step back and see beyond what's going to happen in the next couple days. See what's going to happen beyond what's going to happen in your life. See what I have for you, how I'm going to end this all for you, why I'm really doing all this. Think about it. And then to have John write later in a letter and explain it, expand it. You know, I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory. Well, here's why. Because that seeing that glory is going to change me and make me like him and take all my doubt away. So in heaven, there will be no lack of faith. The glory of God will destroy it. It will be so overwhelming. I will say, what did I ever doubt for? When I see the glory of God, it will explain everything. You will get a sense of his power, which we don't even have a glimpse of. See him as he is, become like him, purified by faith, just as he is. We will be like him, pure. That is the glory that comes from unity. Our righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. A big phrase, remember how many times he said to them, you know, he kept explaining to them, I am from the Father, I'm from the Father, Father and I are one. And they weren't really getting it, and he's finally saying, now they got it. Now I can do what I have to. They have to know this before the next step comes. or else they will totally fall apart. They're seeing the big picture. It's starting to focus for them. Jesus has been telling them some really stuff, you know, tough stuff. You know, they're going to torment you. You're going to be scattered. I'm going to be killed. And what he's saying is, because you know that God sent me and what my mission is, you can handle it. There's a truth that gives you the power to handle this. John 15:16-17. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that, the beautiful word, I did these things because, or so that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. The things you do for the kingdom would not be futile. They would remain. So that wherever, so whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Doing what? While doing his work, while bearing his fruit. He's not talking about winning the lotto. He's talking about, you know, and I've heard this, I've heard that verse used for a lot of stupid stuff. This is big, big picture stuff. Doing the work of God that will never, never fade. And this I command you. And then he says, this I command you. After all that, love one another. There it is again. That unity of faith. Now, that beautiful little phrase, fruit would remain. If you've ever done things that you thought you were doing for the Lord, where you thought you were doing the work of the Lord and you were trying to bear fruit and you didn't see the results, or it seemed like the results were there and then they were gone, and it's frustrating, and you get to the point of hopelessness and you say, well, it's futile. What's the point? Vanity of vanities. You know, as a Christian, you're saying vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does it matter if I do this, if I go witness to that person? Because we're all going to die and it's all going to end. What he's saying is here, no, everything you do, every good work has an eternal, has an eternal effect. When he says remains, it means it always remains. The good things, that don't, they don't go anywhere. The fact that you don't see it doesn't mean anything. And I'll say it once again, obedience, learn to let obedience be its own reward. Let God teach you that. The fact that he let you do his will and then empowered you to do it is glory enough. There are times when he lets you see the results, and boy, that's really cool. But he has no obligation to show you anything. He said, just do what I told you to do. Do the good work I saved you to do. And then he gives us a little thing here. It'll last forever. Just trust me on that one. I have no obligation to show you that. I'm telling you that. That should be enough. Don't get frustrated when you go to do a ministry and it seems to be declining. Don't get frustrated. You have no idea what God did with your obedience. And you can't make it happen, so there are times to stop and look for it somewhere else. There are times when you could try to will it to happen because you don't see it to happen. No, you're supposed to be doing his good fruits, not yours. You know, and of course, the things you're supposed to do, like you know, when I was sick, did you visit me? When I was in prison, you know, did you comfort me? And all the, those are things you're always supposed to do. But the specific things he calls you to do, do not allow yourself to get frustrated. What he calls you to do, he enables you to do, and he blesses. There is nothing in there that says that you will always see the outcome. You have to cling to this word. The fruit remains. It's an eternal thing. 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. I have made known your name to them. And he's once again speaking to these guys who he said, go out to the world. So in them is us. You know, that's what he said. I gave this to you so that you can go out. So I've made it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them. Everything that I told them, I did so that they would know how much you love him. Now, how do we know that? What did he do right after this? He went out and died. That's how we know he loves us. It's not theory. It's not looking someone deep in the eyes and saying, I love you. It's just climbing up on that hunk of wood and dying. That's how much I love you. Couple verses just to pick up, give us a place to pick up. Chapter 18, when Jesus spoke these words that they will know, you know, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron. There was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Matthew says, after singing a hymn, he went to the Mount of Olives. Luke says, he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples had followed him. So this is something that he did quite often. Whenever he was in Jerusalem, that's where he went to go mellow out and pray and just fellowship. Matthew 26 says, 26:36 says, when he came with them, he played the place called Gethsemane, and he said, disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Here's the beautiful part. This adventure of ours on this earth, why we're here, began in a garden, and it gets settled in a garden. I will tell you once again, this matter was settled before the cross. The cross proved it was settled. In the garden, and John doesn't cover it as deeply as the others do. That moment where Jesus Christ is conveying, him and the Father are conveying back and forth, they are deciding, I know I've said this before, but let it sink in. They are deciding if you're worth it. That whole conversation between God and Jesus, you know, Father, this cup be passed from me. What is going on is, he knows, he's the one who designed this plan before we fell, before the earth was, before he created the earth, he knew this moment was coming. He designed it to come. He ordained it. You know, nothing was going to stop this moment from coming. And in this great moment, you wonder, what is Jesus not really want to do this? No, he's verbally saying, every time Jesus prays out loud, once again, what I said is he's doing it so we could hear it. It's done for our good. So the prayers in the garden are, he's talking to himself. You know what I mean? He doesn't need, okay. So when he's talking, just remember what he said, the anguish is two things. What is he anguished over? He is going to be separated from himself, where God and he will be totally separated. It's a moment of, I can't even imagine it, eternally together, eternally one, and then for a moment not. He, not even being himself anymore. Then he has this decision to make. Okay, I'm here. Everything's here. I've lived with these people. I've seen these people. Are they worth what I'm about to do? And of course, the answer is he needs to say this out loud. And of course, the fact that he gets up when the soldiers come and says, I am he, tells you what he knows. That determines your worth. Because I will tell you once again, think about what just happened. They came into Jerusalem, and all those people who were throwing down the palms saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, they're all going to turn on him, and he knows that. The government of the Romans are going to not give him justice. They are going to kill him for doing something he didn't do. His own religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who are called to be his priest, are going to kill him. They're going to be the final force. One of his own is betraying him at this, is on his way with troops at this time to kill him. Peter, who was his, one of his closest people, said, I will never betray. He said, yeah, Peter, you're going to. Every one of them will run and hide. And he still, knowing all of this, he still says, they're worth it. I love them. I'm going to do this. That's how big this is. That's how big this garden is. And once he says it in that garden, once he says, I'm going to do this, it's over. Nothing can stop it. Once he determines, chooses to do it, he takes that final step. Yes. I always think of the conversation this way. God and Jesus talking. God saying, you sure you want to do this? Because you're the one. Yeah, I do. That's how I see this conversation. I love them. What choice do I have? Goes on. Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples, which is in accord with Luke, which says was his custom. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So obviously it's nighttime. Both the political and religious forces came for Jesus Christ. Remember, the large crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. The Romans were there most likely there to be sure the situation didn't turn into a civil uprising. Remember, this is Passover. Jerusalem is full of pilgrims from all over the nation. A cohort is noted as being something as many as 200 to 600 men with their own commander. Think of the Temple Guard as sheriffs, the Romans as the National Guard, probably stayed off to the side, were not directly involved in the rest. They came as backup. So there's these 11 guys in a garden, and up to 600 men, armed men, show up to get them. You can understand why. I mean, remember the spectacle when Jesus came in? I mean, this is a situation ripe for riot if Jesus says fight. This is ripe for riot. If Jesus says a few different words, 600 men ain't enough. I mean, everybody's in Jerusalem. All the Jews are down there for Passover. It is swelling with people. Acts 10, 1, 2, about the cohort. It says, there was a man from at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called an Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And so just to let you know that this cohort thing's a real thing. Just don't blow past that word with the Roman cohort. There's an army with these guys. So the chief priest sends out their sheriffs, the people who do the will of the court, the Sanhedrin. It much exactly what our sheriffs do. Our county sheriffs work for the county court. If the county court gives an order, they go do it. Well, so those guys come and they said, hey, could we have some troops with us? And I'm positive they went and asked for it. The Romans just weren't sitting around looking for something to do. They said, hey, we're going to need some backup on this. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Knowing all things, Jesus asked a rhetorical question, because it says he knows all things, and he says, who do you seek? He knew why they were there. He steps forward, not away. He knew they were coming. He knew why we're there, and he stepped up in front of his disciples. This is an important part. So we have this armed guard from the thing. We have 600 soldiers, which are in sight, and Jesus steps up in between them and his disciples. He's protecting them. He's protecting them from the guard, from the Romans, and from themselves, because the lads are just, this is, you know, all the things you say you're going to do or wouldn't do, well, they're all happening right now. And a lot of things you say you wouldn't do, you're doing, and vice versa. They answered and said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. We don't get the kiss of betrayal. It just says that, you know, John makes sure that we know he's there. It's kind of neat, the attention that is paid to Judas. This account doesn't go up and tell you that he betrayed him with a kiss, but it's just saying he's there, you know, that he's part of the deal. And when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. We'll leave there. I want you to... Probably the last time he shows his power until he calls himself out of the tomb, self-resurrecting. Just before he gives himself over, one little final shot, let you know who you're dealing with here. He says is, I am he, and they all fall down. I mean, just, well, I think it was being blown over just by the power of who he was. No matter how many they brought, it wasn't enough to take Jesus by force. That 600 and the other, it's not enough. You know, and when those guys knock over, and if you've ever been in those situations where you have to go arrest somebody and you stand up and say, oh, we don't have enough. You know, because this guy just said, I'm he, and we're done. So he lets them know who he is and that you're not taking one by force. He proves it to them. I'm giving myself over. Psalms 27:2 says, when evildoers... Listen to this. This is David wrote this. It says, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and they fell. Exactly what happens. Acts 26:14. Paul, when he encounters Jesus Christ. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard the voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus stood in front of Saul before he became Paul, and before he even said a word, it wasn't like he fell out of ground in respect. He was knocked to the ground. Judas stood with Jesus and the Jews, and he fell with them. So remember who's falling here. Jesus and the guys behind him are not. Judas, the guard, and a cohort are on the ground. It's undeniable who has the power here. The power of God's word is displayed, just so we understood exactly who he was. I wonder what the temperament of Satan was when he whispered in Jesus' ear. Was it, don't just knock them down, kill them all. Show them who you are. And you know, I think about the temptation that Jesus would have had. And I could hear Satan, kill them, kill them, kill them. Because Satan's starting to understand what's going on here. He's actually losing. And the point is that Jesus did not, but what he could have done. We'll leave off there. Spurgeon said something really neat. Speaking of God revealing his glory to Moses, wrote, it was answered first by the gracious manifestation, secondly by a gracious concealment, and thirdly by a gracious shielding. The glory of God being revealed, and before he revealed it, God did these three things out of grace so that it wouldn't overwhelm Moses. The more wonderful his, the more of wonderful is heard in him, the more we should assent. Could we conceive him? Could he, God, he could not be, or he not God, or we could not be men. A God alone can comprehend a God. Now, let me say that again, because I had to read it a couple times. The more wonderful is heard in him, the more we should assent. Could we conceive him? God, he could not be. Jesus just says a word and reveals a little of his glory. I am he. He mutes it. He muzzles it. He measures it. This is by no means an outpouring of his glory. And what Spurgeon is saying is, if you can conceive him, then he's not God. Move on. Look for him somewhere else. Because he can't actually have the title of God if you can figure him out. Before God shows his glory, he considers what it will do to us. Until we see him as he is, we will always underestimate who and what he is. It is always thought out. It is never done randomly. Every time he reveals his glory, which he or in his power, it is measured. It is thought out. It is purposeful. It is unlike us, who, if we had power, would just be thrown thrown around here and there. Look what I could do! And it's always for us. And we'll leave off there. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we just ask that your word find a home into our hearts, that your glory motivates us, that your joy dwells within us and comes without us. And just in the fellowship that you told us that we need to have to be a witness to this world, let your word bind us together so that we can be one and this world can be saved and your glory be seen. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.